Let's all bow together, please. We'll have a word of prayer. Let's all seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father, we gather before Thee this Sabbath morning, drawing near to Thy throne of grace and of mercy. In the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice today that we're privileged to assemble here. We thank Thee for the opportunity of gathering around the Word. We come before Thee to thank Thee for Holy Scripture. We rejoice that it was given to Thy Church as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee that Thou hast preserved Thy Word, and that from it we might gain instruction. We thank Thee again for that marvelous statement of the Apostle Paul, that what things soever were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless our study of Thy Word, meet with us here, may we know the presence of the risen Christ. We pray that Thy hand will be upon the entire gathering, and upon all of the young people's classes, bless all the teachers, and may Thy hand be upon the entire work of God here today, and even farther afield, may our brethren and sisters know Thy presence as well. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen. We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 1, for our Bible reading, the Gospel of John and the chapter 1. I welcome you all to the adult Bible class today, and also our webcast viewers. We're glad to have you as well, watching on, listening in. May the Lord touch our hearts. John 1 and the verse number 35. I want to read from there. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. Then they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Ending a reading there, verse 45, and we know that the Lord will bless his own word to our hearts. Now, one of the great advantages that the New Testament church enjoys in having the complete canon of Scripture is that we are able to use the New Testament to aid us in our understanding of the Old Testament. As we read through and we study the New Testament, we find various passages from the Old Testament quoted by the Lord and his apostles, and applied by them, and also we find in those quotations of the Old Testament scriptures from the Old Economy the right meaning, the right interpretation, the true sense. Remember that truth is timeless, and truth is unchanging, and therefore, even though the Lord quotes something that was written 1,000 years before whatever, or the apostles quote from the Old Testament from hundreds of years before they lived, yet it's still the same. It's truth. It is timeless. It is unchanging. And that means that the interpretation or the explanation that the Lord gives or the apostles give when they quote from the Old Testament and they use it is the right one. And we should not deviate from that interpretation that the Lord may give on a certain passage. Now, one of the salient features of the interpretation of the Old Testament is that Christ himself is the key to the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. That fact is seen in the writings of the apostles, but it is seen most in what the Lord himself taught during his own ministry. And as we have seen in recent studies, this is the case. We have been considering various passages here, like Luke 24 and John 5 and so on, and we have seen in them, as the Lord speaks, as the Lord applies, interprets the word, and applies the word, we have seen that he is the key to the Old Testament. The New Testament, therefore, declares that Christ is the theme. He is the sum and the substance of the Old Testament. The divine revelation set forth in the Old Testament concerns Christ. It's all about Christ. It's a revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But today we come to another line of thought dealing with the Old Testament scriptures and the use of the New Testament. And that line of thought is the subject of the Messiah. Today we want to take that line of thought because it enables us to see that Christ is the key to the understanding of the Old Testament. Now this title, Messiah, is one of the titles of our Lord, of course. It is in the New Testament, it is Christ. Although here in the text, one of the texts that we read today, down there, where is it? In one of those verses where the Messiah is mentioned, verse 41, it says, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ." You'll find the word Messiah right here. And then it says, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Over 500 times in the New Testament, you will find this name Christ. It is a direct transliteration, as it is called, from the original Greek language. The Greek word for Christ is Christos, and it's a very easy word to remember. And when you look at the English word Christ, it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. It's just taking the Greek letters and putting them into English letters, and it's basically the same form as what you have in the original Greek. This word, or this name, this title Christ, is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, or as it is Messiah here in the New Testament rendering. Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same thing because the same person is in view. You maybe have heard people say something like this: the Jewish or Old Testament Messiah. And then they will talk about the Christian or the New Testament Christ. And that, of course, is entirely wrong. It's not right to speak that way, as if one is in contradistinction from the other, or you're talking about two different persons. But people will talk that way. They will speak of the Jewish or Old Testament Messiah in contradistinction from the Christian or New Testament Christ. And that, as I say, is not right, because the only difference between Messiah and Christ, or between the words Messiah and Christ, is that one is Hebrew and the other is Greek. Just a matter of language. But you're dealing with the same person. The same person is in view in either case. And that, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, here in verse 41, we find that Andrew is testifying to his brother Simon, or Simon Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ." In Andrew's testimony to Peter, we notice that the Messiah of the old is the Christ of the new. Now remember that Andrew and Peter were Jews. They were men, therefore, with knowledge of the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah. That means that they were expecting the Messiah. They were looking forward for the coming of the Messiah, just like all other Jews. But here's the marvelous thing. When they met Jesus Christ, they recognized that he was the Messiah. They can say here, we have found the Messiah. Essentially, it was the Messiah had found them, but when a man is found by Christ, then it can also be said that man is found, that Christ has found that man. And this is what is in view here. Christ had gone forth here to begin his public ministry, and John the Baptist pointed to him, and these men were drawn to follow him, and therefore the Lord found them, and they found him. Both are true. But the point is, whenever they saw Jesus of Nazareth, when they heard him speak, when they listened to John's witness, and so on, concerning the Holy Ghost coming down, this was the mark, you see, we'll get to more of this later, this was the evidence that this is the Messiah. He was anointed by the Spirit of God. And therefore they were able to say, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. But the words that they use in verse 41 indicate that the two names, Messiah or Messiah and Christ, are synonymous. These Jews understood this to be the case. Now, what is the meaning of the name Messiah? Well, in the Old Testament, remember that Messiah is an Old Testament Hebrew word. In the Old Testament, the word Messiah is a noun, and it comes from a verb that means to spread or to smear a liquid over. That's the meaning of the verb from which you get the noun Messiah. To spread or to smear a liquid over something. Now, in our authorized version, the King James Version, as you might want to call it, but in our authorized version, that verb is translated to anoint. Most often that's the translation that is used of the verb that I have explained to you, meaning to smear, to spread a liquid over, is translated to anoint. And of course, most often again, the liquid in view was olive oil. And you will find as you trace the use of this word, this verb to anoint through the Old Testament, that it is used in relation to the smearing or the anointing with oil of both objects, inanimate objects, and then also people. For example, in Exodus, you will read there of the whole tabernacle being anointed. Everything in the tabernacle was anointed. That word is used. The laver was anointed, the altar was anointed, and so on. There was an anointing of all these different parts of the tabernacle. But the point I'm making out to you is that that verb to anoint is the verb from which we get the noun Messiah. So that means essentially that the noun Messiah refers to one who is anointed. And then there were people who were anointed as well in the Old Testament era. Largely three groups. You read of the anointing of priests and prophets and kings. Let me just show you examples. I think it's good to do that. Exodus 28, and look with me at verse 41. Here we read of Aaron and the priests. And it says in verse 41 of Exodus 28, "And thou shalt put them that is the holy garments upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them." Remember the verb there, anoint, means to smear or spread over with oil. I firmly believe, as you will find when you go through the scriptures, that this anointing was actually a pouring. It was therefore a baptism. By the way, that's the reason why pouring and baptism is really the most scriptural form. Because in the Old Testament, you'll find that people were anointed here with oil, and they were anointed in a kind of a baptism, and it was poured upon them. But that's beside the point right now. It says here that Aaron and his sons were anointed. And as a result of that, they were consecrated, they were sanctified. That means they were set apart, that they might minister unto me in the priest's office. Then kings, look at 1 Kings chapter 1, as an example here, verse 34 of 1 Kings 1, and it says, "Let Zadok the priest," this is David giving commands concerning Solomon, 1 Kings 1, 34, "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him." Anoint them there, king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet, or with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Solomon was anointed. So we've seen a priest been anointed. Here's a king been anointed. And then just as another example, a prophet over in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. Tied in this one verse, you have both a king and a prophet. But it says, 1 Kings 19, 16, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. A priest, prophet, a king, these were the three main groups, as I say, of whom you read in the Old Testament who were anointed. Now, in each case, the anointing was symbolic of the individual being set apart for a particular leadership role within the nation of Israel. This is something that's very important. The anointing of these men, whether a prophet, a priest, or a king, was for the purpose of leadership. As they were anointed in this way and consecrated and set apart, it was an indication that they were chosen leaders. So, for example, you find that Samuel anointed Saul. And as he did so, we'll get to those references later, he actually told Saul that God had chosen him to be the captain of Israel. And when Samuel was sent to anoint David, we find in 1 Samuel 16, as he anointed David as Saul's successor, the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he, this is the man chosen to be the leader, to be the king after Saul." Now, since the noun Messiah comes from the verb that basically means to anoint, then the person who was anointed, whether a prophet or a priest or a king, could have been referred to as a Messiah. That is what you need to understand, because as I've just explained to you, the Hebrew noun Messiah contains the basic idea of the original verb. A Messiah is one who has been anointed. So when you read the verb, this man was anointed, that other man was anointed, and you realize that that's the word that gives you the noun Messiah, then each man, in a sense, was a Messiah. You see, a Messiah was a person set apart for a special task. And when he was set apart, then he went on to execute the office or the position to which the anointing actually pointed. So in that sense, in that human sense, he could have been looked upon as a Messiah because of the meaning of the word. That's the point I'm laboring here, really, to get home to your hearts, just what the word Messiah means and the origin of it, the derivation of it. Now, what is the significance of this term Messiah? Well, as we've noted here, there are many in Old Testament times who were anointed. In that sense, they were Messiahs, although, of course, they could never be regarded as the promised Messiah himself, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the functions that they performed as anointed ones, there was a lot of instruction about the promised Messiah. And this is what the picture is. It's built up in the Old Testament, taking the line of the Messiah. And what we're seeing here today is that the New Testament Christ, or the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is spoken of as the Christ over 500 times. The word is the equivalent of Messiah. And we're tracing, therefore, the idea in the word Messiah. And that means that these men who were anointed, while they were, in a sense, Messiahs, they were all really pointing, or the anointing that they received and the functions that they fulfilled was all pointing forward to the promised Messiah. There were important details about these Messiahs and the roles that they performed, giving us light and instruction about the Lord Jesus Christ and why the title Messiah is so fittingly applied to Jesus of Nazareth here in the New Testament. So I come to that particular point here, that particular stage in our study today. We want to just think about those men who were anointed, what happened and what it all meant, and in that we see a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a way, you see, of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. I want you to understand the approach that we're taking here, the framework within which we are seeking to do this study and conduct this study. We are simply looking at the New Testament. It says this. We go back to the Old and we find that there's all the verification you need that what is said in the New is true of Christ, and therefore Christ is in the Old. That's the plan, that's the method that we're following here in this particular study. So, with regard to these people being anointed, as I say, it was mainly with regard to kings, prophets, and priests that this was so. They were distinct and they were separate offices, but they had factors that were common to them all, details that were true of all these particular roles. There was, first of all, the appointment of the Messiah. All of these Messiahs were chosen. They were appointed. That is the important thing to notice right here. In other words, the offices of prophet, priest, or king were not open to volunteers, I'm going to put it that way. Someone couldn't come along and say, I think I would like to be a priest, or I think I would like to be the king of Israel, or whatever, a prophet. That's not the way it was. These were chosen men. And you'll find this through the scriptures over and over again. They were chosen men. And remember something, that even ungodly kings were chosen by the Lord. God told prophets to anoint this man and that man may have been a very ungodly man himself, but it's the office, you see, that's in view. It's that's the important thing, the office that they occupied. So while the office might have been occupied by a man who was not a man of God, the teaching surrounding the office and how he came into it and how he was to function it is what is important in relation to our studies. But kings were chosen men. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 17, 15. This was long before Israel ever had a king. And God spoke of it through Moses here in Deuteronomy 17, 15. And it says, Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So kings were to be chosen men, says here, one whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So were the priests. Just the next chapter, Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 5. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him. This is with reference to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. The New Testament commentary on that is important, and I want you to turn to the verses, Hebrews 5, verse 4, and look at it, because it really emphasizes this matter that the Lord's the one who chose the office and chose the men to it. Hebrews 5, verse 4. It says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. So, surrounding the kingship and the priesthood, God put these very strict parameters, and he said that only men who were chosen by him could occupy those positions. And the same was true of the prophet. We could take a number of the great prophets of God and look at how they were set up by the Lord. But take Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. And we haven't time to read all the verses here in Jeremiah 1 that relate to Jeremiah and his call. But just look with me at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 1:4, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The name Jeremiah means Jehovah establishes, or Jehovah appoints. The meaning of his name. God gave him a name that really related to his office, that was a commentary on his office. Jehovah establishes or Jehovah appoints. And in verse 5, isn't that what that verse is all about? God appointing this man. He says, before he was ever born, I knew him. And I chose him, or I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet. God is the one, therefore, who called these men, and who chose them, and who put them into these positions. And to underline that these were offices to which God appointed men, the Lord sometimes dealt very severely with those who tried to usurp those positions. That's what the great story in Number 16 is all about, where you read of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 princes of the congregation. Remember how they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and they said to Moses and Aaron, you have too much power. That's really what they were saying. Now, they were not saying that as honest men or men with a true concern. What they're really saying was, we would like that position. And therefore they coveted the position that God had given to Aaron and to Moses. And as I say, God dealt very severely with them. You may know the story, how the earth opened and swallowed them up. And it says they went down alive into the pit. God was demonstrating that those who try to usurp the position, the office that he has appointed, will be dealt with severely. In fact, you read of King Uzziah, who was a godly king. Who was a king. But you remember he aspired to the office of the prophet, or the priest, 2 Chronicles 26. And he said he would take a censer and go into the house of God and offer incense. And the Lord smote him with leprosy, just as an indication that he was not to aspire to that office or seek to take it. There was the appointment of the Messiah. Then there was the authority of the Messiah. Another factor about all these offices. Being chosen and anointed to these positions, those who occupied them were invested with authority. Now, if you take again the priesthood, we just saw there, by way of reference, we saw in Number 16 how God made it very clear that the rebels had to be dealt with to show that he was displeased. And then the next chapter, Number 17, something else happened that's very, very interesting and important. Numbers chapter 17, if you wish to look at it, and you'll see there the miracle that took place as a further verification that it was the house of Aaron that was to be the priestly house. Number 17, there's a story here, the record here of Aaron's rod blossoming. And it says, we haven't time to read all the verses, but if you go on down the chapter to perhaps verse 5 there, it says, it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose, indeed that's the important verse, the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmured against you. So the blossoming of Aaron's rod, first of all budded, then it blossomed, then it brought forth fruit. This was a miracle, and it was the sign that Aaron and his sons and their successors were the only ones within Israel who had the authority to minister about holy things, and offer up sacrifices and perform the duties that belonged to the house of God. It was their place exclusively. Therefore, there was this authority attached to the Messiah, as we see it in this particular factor of the authority attached to the office of the priest, or even the office of the king. I thought about this yesterday, and my mind turned to 1 Samuel 24. I just want you to look at that passage with me, because it brings out in a very interesting way the authority that belonged to the office of the king. 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. This is one of the occasions when David is being chased by Saul. And therefore Saul, the king, is completely out of touch with God. He has gone astray altogether. And we are aware of this man's life as a very sad story. But just look with me here at verse 5. It came to pass afterward. What happened here was, just to fill in, here was Saul, he was in a cave, and some of Saul, David's men said to David, "You go and slay him." And David went into the cave, and we're told in the end of verse 4, that he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or privately. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master." Listen, "the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now the word anointed there, the verb anointed there, in that verse is this verb we're talking about, that gives you the noun Messiah. And David here is really saying that while Saul himself was unworthy of the office that he occupied, yet God had put him there, and he should not have treated him in this manner. He treated the king with disrespect. And in that way, David is reminding himself and the men around him of the authority that attached itself to the office of the king, even though, as I say, Saul himself was unworthy of that role. I think that's a lesson as we think about men who govern today. We must have respect for the office. We may not have much respect for those who are in it because of the way they behave. And I believe we can certainly pray and wait for the day when God will remove them. But God has ordained the office of governor or ruler. That's clearly taught in Scripture. And we are to respect the office. Now, if you've been living in Saul's day, especially when he went off the rails, we couldn't have had much respect for Saul himself. And eventually God removed him. But David waited his time. David abode patiently, waiting for the time when God would remove Saul. But he had respect for the office, because the office carried authority. And we need to keep that in mind, even in that line of thought. God has ordained government, and we are to be respectful of that authority, or that God-ordained role that the Lord has set up, the office of governor. But perhaps the authority of the prophet is best seen in what the Lord did by putting the word, his own word, in the prophet's mouth. We're thinking here about authority, you see. So there's the authority of the priest and the authority of the king, or really the authority of the offices that these men occupied. What about the prophet? Well, turn to Haggai 1, just as an example. There are many examples, and you've read many times, I'm sure, of how God put a word in a man's mouth. But look at it here. This is a way of seeing the authority that the prophet had within the nation. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the king. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Now, in verse 12, notice here in that verse that obedience to the Lord is equated with obedience to Haggai. It's really what's being said. Just read those words again. It says, "All the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet." It doesn't mean that there are two different messages. It's not the point. The point is that Haggai delivered the message of God, the words of the Lord. But when he delivered them, they were his words. They came from his mouth. But they were given to him by the Lord. And here's the authority of the prophet. When God put a word in the prophet's mouth, when that prophet spoke, it was as if God himself was speaking. Such was his authority. You see the converse of that with regard to the false prophets. You turn to Jeremiah 14, verse 14. They had absolutely no authority for the simple reason God never gave them a word. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. And see what it says. It's one of the most striking verses in the Old Testament dealing with the false prophet. "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. These men had no authority, because the Lord never sent them. They had no word from the Lord. What they said were just their own words, and they were actually lies. Into the bargain, obviously, because they were going, saying, we're speaking the name of the Lord. We've got a word from the Lord from you. But it wasn't from the Lord at all. But when the Lord put a word into a man's mouth, that's really what a prophet was. He was a man into whom God put his word and sent him forth to deliver that word, even to write that word, if that were the case. That constituted the authority that his office had. And then there was the ability of the Messiah. There was, as I said, the appointment. There was his authority. And then there's his ability. Now, what is the ability? Well, when a man was anointed to be a Messiah, he was given ability to carry out the task. And the Lord supplied that by giving that man power through the Holy Spirit coming on him. This Spirit-given ability was actually the most important part of the whole anointing ceremony. 1 Samuel, let's turn there again. 1 Samuel, we'll go first of all to chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, as on Saul's head, and kissed him, and saith, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee? Remember the word, what it means? This word is the word that gives us the word Messiah. Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Go down with me in that same chapter to verse 6. Notice what it says in verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. And then look at verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And so on and so forth. Verse 10 also mentions the Spirit of God coming upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. But he was anointed here to be king, and in this anointing, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Now, I mentioned a wee while ago that Saul, as king of Israel, eventually lost his way. And you will be aware there's great debate over Saul's case. Was he ever a saved man or was he not? And many will turn you here to these verses that I've just noted with you about Saul being anointed and the Holy Spirit coming on him and God giving him another heart and so on. They say, well, this is the proof. Saul must have been saved. Well, I personally, to tell you the truth, I just don't know. But let me explain to you. When you read there, I'll put it that way. Sometimes I think it's true he wasn't saved. Sometimes I'm not sure. I think maybe he was saved. But anyhow, God knows. He's the judge. But how do we explain here those words, God gave him another heart, in verse 9? I believe you have to see that in relation to the Holy Spirit coming on him. See, if you take Saul to be an unsaved man, in other words, he never was saved, and so on. There's a lot of evidence he never was saved. That's certainly true. Well, then what does this mean, God gave him another heart? Well, I'm simply explaining to you this way. God anointed Saul with the Holy Spirit because he fit into the office of the king. And in that sense, he was given another heart in order to rule, in order to be over the tribes of Israel. It doesn't necessarily mean that God gave him a new heart. It just says God gave him another heart as a result of this anointing. And therefore, it can't really be said that these verses prove that Saul was a saved man. You see, you will read, for example, of Balaam. And Balaam most certainly was not a saved man. But the Holy Ghost came on Balaam and anointed him to take or to bring God's word. That obviously happened because Balaam was intent on cursing Israel. And God, the Holy Spirit, came on him and prevented him from cursing Israel. And God put his word in Balaam's mouth and made him deliver some of the most beautiful language in all of the Bible about God's people. How do we explain that? Simply because the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, I know those things are exceptions, because generally speaking, prophets were men who were holy men. The Bible testifies that, holy men of God. But there's a prophet. He was a false prophet. Nevertheless, God took him and used him to bring his word. What I'm really saying is this, and this is really a digression here, but I think it's worthy of thought. What I'm saying is this, gifts are no evidence of grace. Because here are occasions when God gifted men. He gave them gifts to deliver the word, or even rule over his people in the case of Saul. And yet, it seemed that Saul wasn't saved, we might take, or Balaam most certainly wasn't saved. And this is the explanation of this, and we need to think about that. But what I'm simply showing is that God gave these men ability. They were anointed, they were little messiahs, they were given ability. You take Micah. Micah could say, who was a mighty man of God, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. He was an anointed man in the sense of the Holy Ghost coming upon him. And the Holy Spirit took him and used him mightily in his own day and generation. Now, I've given you a lot of detail here today about the Messiah in the Old Testament. The meaning of the word, the significance of the word, and all that's connected with those who occupied these offices, where there were men anointed into those offices. And all of these details, you see, point us away forward to the Messiah, the Son of God himself, who was to come in the fullness of time. And as we notice these details about these men, the three offices, they're being anointed into them, we are therefore able to see that Christ is in the Old Testament in this interesting way. He's called the Messiah or the Christ in the New. Then we go back to trace that out in the Old and we find, well, the Old Testament's full of this. And these offices, mainly those three, prophet, priest and king, are clearly ordained by God and set up by God in order to point us forward to the one who would come in the fullness of time. And remember, when he did come, he was the prophet, priest and king par excellence with regard to his appointment, his anointing, or his authority and his anointing by the Holy Spirit. We can see all of this being fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we'll have to come back to this because our time has gone here completely. But I set it up today. We're dealing with the line of thought of the Messiah. It's an interesting study. I trust it will be of benefit to your souls and that the Lord will take his word and use it to give us further light concerning our blessed Savior. Let's bow in prayer, please, as we come to the close of our study. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that thy word would be written upon our hearts. We thank thee for the anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that he means to his people. And, O Lord, how we rejoice today that he is our priest and our king and our prophet. And, Lord, we thank thee that we can see him in the Old Testament, in shadow and in type, and in the functions belonging to these offices. Lord, how we pray that we will see more and more of him and our hearts will rejoice in what we find. Bless us, we pray. Go with us today as we close this time together. And may thy hand be upon us, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.